What is the goal of your faith? Why do you believe? What do you hope for? What's the point? You know, some people think that they should trust God and He will bless them in their lives. They think, if I believe God and if I do what God says, my financial problems will go away. Or my marital problems will go away. Or my emotional problems will go away. Many think, if I have problems in my personal life, it must be because I don't believe enough. And if I could just believe, these problems would go away. Or maybe God's unhappy with me and that's why there's problems in my life. Or if I can just get my life and God right, He'll take all my problems away. But in terms of the brokenness in this world and the sufferings that are there, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. That's just a statement of fact. In this world you will have tribulation. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through them. Job said, man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. It doesn't sound like faith is going to make your life easier. Or trusting Him will make it go well with you in the world the way you or I might want it to. So what's the goal? Why believe? The goal is knowing and glorifying God in Jesus. Is that the goal of your faith? That's the only goal. Knowing and glorifying God. And then unpacking that, what that means is manifesting your love for Him and love for others. And so this morning we're going to see that communion of God was a goal of Enoch's faith. We were in Hebrews 11 last time and I kept reading in it and I thought, well, let's look at the next part. So Hebrews 11 again is where we are this morning. We'll be back in Revelation, Lord willing, next week. But now, today, Hebrews 11 verse 5. And what we'll see is that Enoch walked with God. He had faith, and then the Lord took him. But you know, Christians can get very confused about this. True Christians get very confused. They think that the ultimate goal of faith is to have happy family lives. Now, a happy family is a good thing. I hope you have a happy family. It's a good thing. That's not the ultimate or end goal, though. The end goal of our faith is not to be fulfilled in our vocations, but that's also a great thing. I hope you are. The end goal of our faith is not to change the world, though we should certainly do justice wherever and whenever we can. That's within our power. We should. Here's a young Christian man who wants to be married. He wants to be happily married, and he wants to have a godly Christian home. And those are great desires. And so he tries to honor the Lord with his life, and he keeps God's commandments as he seeks a wife, which is right and good, and he wants to marry in the Lord, just as God requires. Now, ordinarily, when two Christians marry in the Lord, and they remain faithful to Christ and to one another, they will have a joyful marriage. That's ordinarily true. I believe there may be no greater possible joy in this world under the sun besides a marriage in the Lord that's growing in grace in Him. Loving each other, husbands and wives, and trying to build their home upon the Lord Jesus. But here's what we need to understand. Our faithful good works as individuals cannot guarantee a faithful Christian marriage, like a cause and effect. Too many people think that way. If I do right, God will give me what I want. If I do right, if I do it all right as a young man, seek the Lord, honor the Lord, do everything like I'm supposed to, and then get married, it'll be a great marriage. But there's too many factors that you cannot control. What if a man's wife turns from the Lord? What if her husband abandons her for the world? What if one of them, or both, are in an automobile accident, paralyzed from the neck down? What if their children terribly rebel against Christ and cause great pain and sorrow in their lives and in the marriage? It is not true that God guarantees you the life you want in this world, even if you obey Him faithfully. It is not true. Also, consider this. If a young man thinks that his own personal faithfulness can produce a happy Christian marriage, then what happens if he gets a happy Christian marriage? He'll be proud. Look at what I did. I worked so hard, I did everything right, and look at this happy marriage I have. And he might even look down his nose on other Christians who have struggling marriages and say to himself, if I could do it, they could do it. What's wrong with them? I obeyed God, they can obey God. They must not be very committed to Christ or they'd have a happy marriage. But that's not the covenant of grace. That's the covenant of works. That's not the gospel. That's the law is a covenant. It's legal. But on the other hand, if this young man comes to Christ for Christ's sake and he seeks to grow in Jesus and glorify Christ, to love others no matter what happens, then he'll trust and obey Christ rightly. So this man knows this young man, and so he trusts in Jesus and he prays for a Christian wife and a home that glorifies God. And if the Lord gives this man a happy marriage, he's going to give thanks to God. This is not by my works. This is not of my doing. I simply tried to obey the Lord, and God gave this. I didn't achieve it. Or what if this young man gets married, he's faithful to the Lord, and he ends up having a very difficult marriage? What does he do? He still gives thanks to God, because he knows that the Lord is lovingly forming him more and more into the likeness of Jesus for his own glory. So the point is this. Do you see how our ultimate hope and goal in trusting and loving Christ is to know him, simply to walk with him, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever? That's what the Westminster Catechism says. Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is not to have the life we prefer in this world. The chief end of man is not to use God to get what we want out of Him. Rather, the goal of our faith is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, no matter what the circumstances of our lives. No matter what the outcome of our obedience. What did Christ say? In John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. What is eternal life? To work hard so that you could have a happy life. You know, there's lots of heretics and false teachers out there today who will stand on the stage with a smile on their face and they'll say, hey, if you just do all the things that you're supposed to do and, you know, you learn certain techniques for life, the Lord will bless you, give you what you want. Jesus says this, eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not better circumstances in this age. One day it will be. One day we'll have the new heavens and the new earth wherein only righteousness dwells, and there'll be the glory of Christ splattered through heaven. And there's only a world of love. That's the final glory, but not in this age. Eternal life in this age is not a happy Christian home, though I hope we have that. But that's not what eternal life is. It's not even a perfect church. It's not a reformed nation. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If we have, this is important, if we have any other ultimate goal in our faith, then that's an idol. It's a false god. And false gods don't bless you. They beat you. You'll be disappointed and discouraged. They will not satisfy you. False gods are hard masters. They don't love you. But if we belong to God, the good news is he will not let us keep our idols. He will shave them away one by one painfully until all we have left is him. He will bring the rod, and we'll kiss the rod and bow before him, thankful that he has disciplined us, that we would know him. Prying our hands off of our idols because he loves us. He's all we need. He is life. He's all sufficient. He is the food that we need, the life that we need. And it's good and loving for him to teach us that. And so tonight we'll be looking at Enoch, whose life illustrates this in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Look at what it says about him. Very little in the Old Testament, and here we have almost more in the New Testament than in the Old. But it says in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that word reward in the Greek is reflexive, which means he rewards, or a way you can read this, which I think is the right way, given what we're told about Enoch, is that he rewards with himself those who seek him. God is the reward. So I'd like us to consider three things from this passage. First, Enoch's faith that pleased God. Second, faith that believes God exists. And third, faith looks to the reward. So faith that pleased God, faith that believes God exists, and faith that looks to the reward. So first, considered Enoch's faith that pleased God. Please turn back with me. Hold your place in Hebrews 11, but let's go back to Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24, and look at what the Old Testament tells us about Enoch. Just a few verses here. Enoch is spoken of in Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24. And it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all we got about Enoch. There's another place, which we'll see in a moment, in the New Testament, but that's all in the Old Testament. So to understand this, let's think about what Enoch's life would have been like. What was the context of the Old Testament at this time? What was going on here in Genesis? Well, one thing we know is that Enoch lived in a terribly sinful world. Enoch's world was a lot like ours, only much worse. Genesis 4, if you remember, tells us about Cain's city. You remember Cain's city? It was a city of fallen humanity. What was going on in Cain's city? Well, there's polygamy, and where there's one form of sexual immorality, there's often many others. There was beautiful music and art, which is God's common grace, even to this wicked city. But in the hands of sinful men, the arts become a form of seduction to evil. Sinful men can only ultimately use art to seduce, and they do. There was horrible revenge and murder in Cain's city. We're not told where Enoch lived, but since Cain's city grew up 7 generations seven generations before Enoch, we could imagine that things were just as bad and much worse in Enoch's day. In fact, the Bible indicates that Cain's city was in a moral freefall. Things were getting worse and worse. Sin on earth would eventually get so bad that God would send the flood to consume the whole earth in just three generations. Just three generations after Cain, the Bible tells us this in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's what we're all like by nature. It's only by God's grace that that's not true of us. But this is the world in which Enoch grew up that was expressed this way. This heart, this wicked heart of man was in full expression. And so this gives us an idea of what it was like for Enoch to walk with God, doesn't it? Enoch did not walk with God like Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, sweetly, only communing with him. Enoch walked with God in very hard circumstances. Enoch was probably tempted by the world. We know he was because he was a man, just like we're tempted by the world. His children were tempted by the world, just as our children are tempted by the world. Enoch's work was hard because God had cursed the ground, and Enoch had to work by the sweat of his brow. There are probably times when Enoch didn't know how he would feed his family. His marriage wouldn't have been perfect because he was married to a sinner. Enoch and his wife had to overcome their selfishness to love one another as they have been loved, no matter how the other person responds. Enoch inherited a fallen nature from Adam. Enoch was not a perfect man. He had to do battle with sin in his own heart, to do battle to love others who don't deserve love, just like he doesn't deserve love. Enoch needed the grace of the promise, his only hope. Enoch's only hope here in the Old Testament was the cross, the Christ to come, the coming Messiah. Enoch was only saved because he was looking forward to Jesus to come and rescue him. So the first thing we see about Enoch's life is he lived in a sinful world. That's where he walked faithfully, in a sinful, broken world with a sinful heart himself. A second thing we can reconstruct about Enoch's life is that he worshiped with God's people. You can see that if you look back with me at Genesis 4:26. This verse tells us what the godly line of Seth was like. And Enoch was in the godly line of Seth. What was it like? Genesis 4:24 says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." But what does that mean? They began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, calling on the name of the Lord refers to worship. Alan Ross, one commentator, said, "This verb can be used for naming, reading, proclaiming, and summoning. It's a reference to the worship of Yahweh. It shows that the name of Yahweh was known by God's people from the earliest times." In fact, it says people in the plural, which means it wasn't just individuals calling on God separately. Rather, God's people would gather and worship him together. Enoch would have done this. He was in the godly line of Cain. Enoch knew that he needed other believers in this fallen world. That's the point that's being made here. The Bible shows us. He lives in a dark, fallen, hard, cursed world. How do you live and walk with God in a dark, fallen, hard, cursed world where it's hard to love others? How do you live? Well, we need other believers. So that's how God has designed us. That's how he made it. We need to gather with God's people. We must not forsake the assembly. We have to call on his name together. We have to bear each other's burdens, pray for each other, encourage one another day after day. That's why this assembly isn't just about checking a box to have come. The point is, week after week, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, we're to build each other up, building into one another's lives, encouraging one another, loving each other, repenting together, forgiving each other, having mercy upon one another's sins, learning how to live as redeemed sinners together, and needing Jesus together. We need each other in Jesus to walk in this fallen world. That's what it means to walk with God. That's how Enoch walked with God. Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet who preached about the coming judgment. Jude 14 and 15 says, "It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him,'" against God. Enoch preached, and he gathered with God's people. So that's the second thing we see about Enoch's life. First, he had difficult circumstances. His faith pleased God in a hard world, broken world. Second, his faith pleased God, and he walked with God with God's people. Third, Enoch walked with God, and he ascended into heaven where God is. And that's what Enoch wanted. You know what C.S. Lewis says? He says, if we find that our hearts are not content here, it must be that we're made for another world. Isn't that true? That our hearts are restless, according to Augustine, until we find our rest in him. What do we long for? This world? Or do we long for God and the world to come? Enoch wanted the Lord, and so the Lord gave him what he wanted. He just took him. Enoch didn't die. He just went straight to God. He got what he really wanted. Now, Enoch lived a godly life. He went to church in his day, raised children in the Lord. He preached against wickedness. He lived faithfully, but none of that was the goal of his faith. Do you see what I'm talking about? His goal wasn't to establish an earthly kingdom or his own kingdom. Genesis 5:24 says God took him. He wanted God, and God gave him what he wanted. So that's a third thing about Enoch's life. He ascended to the heaven where God is. But a fourth thing is that Enoch's life points us to Christ. Just consider the broader context of Genesis 5. Follow this. It's a dark context. What's in Genesis 3? The fall of Adam and of the whole world in Adam. God cursed the world. Men will work by the sweat of their brow. Women will have pain in childbearing and child rearing. The serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman. God's people suffering and persecuted. That's Genesis 3. Then in Genesis 4, we see that these sinful human beings raise up a wicked city. Cain murders Abel. Cain goes off, builds a wicked city of murder. And then Genesis 5 proves that the curse is true, because Genesis 5 is nothing but so-and-so begot so-and-so and died. And then so-and-so begot so-and-so and died and died and died. And the whole of Genesis 5 is a record of people dying. What did God say in Genesis 2? "In the day you surely eat of it, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, they died spiritually as soon as they ate, but then God brought physical death. So this is a sad list in Genesis 5. This is a genealogy of death, but then there's a surprise right in the middle of Genesis 5. You have all these people dying, but then Enoch doesn't die. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He didn't die. There's something different. There's something going on here. The curse isn't all that there is. There's more than a curse. There's a blessing and a promise. And that promise is the promise of the one to come that was made in Genesis 3:15, where God says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. And that seed of the woman would come one day And he would come born in a manger, humbly, and grow and live and be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who conquers death. Enoch was not saved because he walked with God. Do you follow that? It wasn't because Enoch was righteous or good that he went to be with God. God saved Enoch through the promise. Enoch believed the promise and God took him to heaven. God saved Enoch by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. That's why he went to heaven. And his ascension, Enoch's ascension, reminds us that one day Jesus would come to defeat the curse and that he would rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Enoch is a type of Christ. An early inbreaking of the promise and a shadow of the Lord and Savior to come, who is our only hope. And so there, the first thing we've seen is that Enoch's faith pleased God. Enoch is an example of the kind of faith that pleases God. And what kind of faith is that? It's a faith that looks to the one to come. But now, if you will, please turn back to Hebrews 11 and consider the nature of this faith that pleases God. What is this faith like, according to Hebrews 11? Enoch's faith, what was the nature of it? Well, the second point of this message this morning is that faith believes God exists. Hebrews 11:6 says that. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. But that is much more than believing he exists in some abstract way. That's not what this means. Even the demons believe, according to James, and tremble. This isn't just believing that God is one. No. Rather, what it's saying is the believer thinks and lives like God is real. Like he is with us, because he is with us. You know, some Christians, some who profess Christ, they live practically atheistic lives. They say they're Christians, they know the Bible's doctrines, they can confess Jesus with their mouth, but they live every day like there's no God. That's how they think. They live their lives without thinking much about God, without looking to him. So they go about their day making their plans, thinking about all the practical things that they have to do in life, which is good. They don't think about God's existence and presence with them. They don't consider him as they live. And if we go about our lives living as though there is no God, as though he doesn't exist, then to that degree, we're practically atheists. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, "To walk with God is to walk by faith. We are said to draw nigh to God and to have fellowship with him. Our fellowship is with the Father, thus we may take a turn with him every day by faith. They shall walk in the light of thy countenance, yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord. It is like walking among beds of spices, which send forth a fragrant perfume." So the Bible calls on us to live our lives believing his presence. That we live every day believing he exists. That he's here with us. But don't confuse this with a hyper-spiritualism. I'm not preaching a hyper-spiritualism. So I'm not saying we need to work ourselves into feelings of constant blissfulness of God's presence or something, or emotional elation, or to some higher state of consciousness of God's existence. No, this is very ordinary. It's simply remembering that what is real, that he's here. That we live before his face every day. The same way that when you're in the presence of another person, you know that they're there. And you live and talk and act and speak like they're there, because they are. That's what we're talking about. To know that he exists, that he's present with you. So what do? You get up in the morning, you brush your teeth, and God is present in the mundane. You take out the trash, and God is with you. You change your baby's diaper, and God exists. You cut the grass, he's with you. You wash the dishes, and you make your grocery list, and God is there. You read the Bible and pray, and he's with you. You enjoy a good hamburger, and God exists right there with you. You speak words of kindness in your home, and God is there. You sin with your words, and God is there, and so you repent. And you grow because God is with you. So consider God's existence in your in someone's vocation and their calling in this world. Like Enoch, this man's work is hard because God cursed the ground. This man lives in a fallen world. His own heart is fallen, and so work is painful. He has to put out fires at work from time to time. He has to deal with conflict situations, deal with dissatisfied people. His boss is hard to please. And he wants the customers to be satisfied because he has bills to pay, and he feels a burden of all this. He would also like to advance in his career, to get promotions, to get a more comfortable place financially. So he spends a lot of time thinking about work and the problems at work, even maybe worrying about it or feeling angry sometimes. But this man admits that he doesn't really do his work coram Deo, before the face of God, living as though God exists, that he's present. Most of the time, he's just thinking about accomplishing goals. But what if this man developed a habit of thinking of God's existence, like Enoch did? That God is here. I'm living before his face. How would that change the way this man approached his work? He comes to work in the morning, and he remembers that God is there. He tries to remember to reflect the face of Jesus to others. Christ saved me. I want to show others what he is like, to his boss, to his co-workers. He remembers to love as Christ loved. He reminds himself that his work is not about his glory, but God's glory. The Bible says we work not as unto men for eye service or to please men, but for God. It's not about his kingdom, but God's kingdom. He remembers his relationships at work are not frustrations to be overcome. How are you going to overcome another person's sin, which is the source of your frustration? How are you going to do that? No. Relationships are not an opportunity for frustrations to be overcome or for personal advancement, but they're an opportunity to live out the gospel, keeping God's commandments in love to others, to point others to Christ and call them to him, to love them by serving them, by forgiving them, by honoring Christ before them. When things go wrong, when emergency happens, this man tries to let prayer be his first response. If you live before God's face, then your first instinct would be to go to God. And this man remembers that his identity and his life doesn't depend on his success at work or the outcome of his work or what people think of his work, but only Jesus. And so he's to work hard for God's glory, but his identity, who he is, isn't ultimately in his work. He remembers that Christ's blood covers his sins at work, his laziness, his workaholism, his coveting, all covered by Christ's blood. And so what does he do? He builds into his work to love others. He does his job and his vocation to glorify God and to enjoy him and to love other people. And more over time, this man doesn't feel enslaved to his work. He doesn't feel that his identity or his future hangs on his performance at work. Instead, he's strengthened and he's comforted by Jesus in the gospel, which makes him want to commune with God even more. His goal at work is no longer merely earthly, but more and more he wants to walk with God at work. And he plans and he does practical things, but he does them for Christ's sake and for the sake of other people to love. That's what it means to believe God exists. Believing God exists means living out of the knowledge of God. He's here, he's with us, he's present. We live before his face. Maybe you hear an example like this and it sounds good, but you feel guilty that you're not doing it. Because everything I just said is law. It's a good law, isn't it, though? The law of God is so good. But be encouraged, dear Christian. You're not saved by doing the law. Jesus is full of mercy. His blood covers you by faith. He washes your failings, your sins, your rebellions, your unbelief, your refusal to live before his face. He knows all of your sins better than you do. He knows how twisted they are better than you do. He knows the extent of them more than you do, and he looks at you and he loves you. And he forgives you freely because of his death on the cross. And he calls you to trust him and to remember Christ, who's risen from the dead and who even now sits at the right hand of God and prays for you. Jesus is looking upon you, praying for you. Does that not make you want to live before his face? Does that not encourage you to believe, to call upon the name of the Lord? This isn't something that we grow in by a mere decision. It's something that we grow in daily as we seek to get up in the morning, remember that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and remember that he rules our life. Remember that he teaches us what love is and how to love. And each day, repent of our sins and try to love others the way he's loved us because of his great love for us. We can't do it as individuals. We do it in Jesus, but we have to do it also in light of the means of grace. Beloved, are you reading the Word of God, praying? Are you gathering? Thank God you are today with God's people to hear his word, to try to encourage each other, being faithful in the little things and to the means he's commanded. So there we've seen that faith believes God exists. Believes God exists. But thirdly and lastly, faith looks to the reward. That's a third thing we see about Enoch's faith. It looks to the reward. Again, Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So when we walk with God, he rewards us with himself. Now look, your works do not earn God. That's not what this means. You're given, God gives himself to you as a gift of free grace. You're his, he's yours by grace through faith alone. But in order to enjoy the relationship you have with him, you have to repent of your sins and keep repenting. You have to grow in walking with him and putting on holiness and his commandments, learning to love. That's how you grow in enjoying your relationship with the Lord. So the Father-Son relationship between you and God the Father, the brotherly relationship that between you and Jesus is by faith only, not by works. But how do you enjoy that? You have to love him. And Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Love isn't just an emotion as we think of in our society. Love is it is from the heart, but it's an act as well. A sincere act from the heart to love Christ, to love others. That's how we enjoy the reward of communing with Christ. And he rewards us when we walk with him. And so the Lord rewards our faithfulness to him. The Bible is full of teaching about rewards. I want to remind you of just a few of the places that he speaks about reward, but I want to remind you of this too. Augustine said, one of the great church fathers, he said, when we consider how God rewards us, God crowns his own graces. So a reward isn't like you're earning it. It's like he graced you and then he graced you again. I mean, how do you believe? It's faith is a gift. Where do your good works come from? Well, he prepared them before the foundation of the world for you to work it, walk in them, right? And so the rewards of the Lord are based on previous rewards. It's grace upon grace. He rewards his reward or graces his graces. It's blessing upon blessing, and there's no merit here. But the Bible teaches a lot about reward. Consider Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward." Then Jesus also said, "You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." That gives us a clue into what reward is. It's the enjoyment of God. It's happiness in Christ. It's communion with him. Paul also spoke to the issue of rewards. He said, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." What's the reward of our earthly vocation? Not that we'll have a kingdom in this world, but that we will receive the inheritance as our reward. That's what it says. Just a few verses earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." 2 John verse 8 says, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." So our faith is rewarded with the knowledge of Jesus, with communion with Christ. He manifests himself to us as we trust him and as we obey him. I think Peter Lewis got it right when he said, "The reward is basically God and more opportunity to serve him. The reward enlarges our capacity for enjoying God." So, Enoch walked with God. Why? He walked with God with a sinful heart that was redeemed. He walked with God in a sinful, broken world. He walked with God at a hard time. He walked with God, with God's people. What was his goal? He was looking to the reward of God himself, to know him, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Enoch believed God's promise, and God kept his promise. And God promises the same thing to you. He says, if you look to me, I will forgive your sins, cancel your debts, give you my righteousness. Christ says this, and then he says, now walk with me, and I will manifest myself to you in this life, and then finally in the next. And so why should you read your Bible and pray? Why should you come to church? Why should you think on the promises of Christ and believe? Why should you live your whole life keeping his commandments, working hard in everything God has called you to do, wherever he has you in his promise, in his providences? Why? To be rewarded with the knowledge of God himself. And God gives himself to you freely. Just consider what his promise is. He never promises to take away the pain of this cursed world. He only promises to give you joy in himself in this world, right alongside the pain. He never promises to change your circumstances, but he promises to walk with you through your circumstances. He never promises to take your emotional or financial difficulties away, but he does promise to give himself to you. And he promises to keep you and take you all the way to glory. Will you act on his promise? If you act, then you can know whether it's true. Do you know that? Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. First, you have to act. Believe and obey. He will prove himself to you. You'll grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So here's the question put to you today. Will you believe that God exists, and will you walk with him by faith? Will you seek his face? Will you repent of your sins and learn to repent of your sins, that the times of refreshing may come? God's word promises that if you do, he will reward you. He promises that. Look, nothing can stop you but you. Nothing, no one, no circumstance can possibly stop you from trusting in him and walking with him. Trust him and keep his commandments. You're loved and forgiven in Jesus. He calls on you to approach him for faithful communion with him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of faith that we see in Enoch, that he walked with you in a broken world, that he lived his life not for himself, not to build a life in this world for himself, but rather to be faithful where you put him, to keep your commandments, to love others as you have commanded, to repent of his sins, to forgive, to be forgiven, and then to go to heaven, bringing you glory in his life. Lord, help us to believe the Christ that Enoch believed and to follow the example of his faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.